Invite you to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As I'm turning my Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I realize that I'm on the second to last page of Ecclesiastes. And that means that we are almost done. We have been spending the better part of a year sitting at the feet of our teacher, Kohelet, the gatherer, the assembler, who has shared with us his wisdom. And let's be honest, a lot of that wisdom is actually pretty dark. It's pretty bleak. It's pretty depressing, because this man, Kohelet, has experienced a lot of these very difficult situations and circumstances and disappointments and frustrations. And so we're getting a lot of this almost unfiltered, you could say. It's a lot of his own personal reflections from the frustrations that he's lived. And this morning, as we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we are going to be dealing with this frustration that we've touched on a little bit last week. And the frustration is that for whatever reason, life doesn't actually operate or work the way that we think it should. It doesn't work the way that would make sense to us. In other words, in most of our experiences of life, if you put in a lot of effort, if you put in a lot of hard work and intelligence, if you're starting a company, and you have a really good idea, and you put in the time and the hours, and you hire the right people, there should be an output. There should be a product. There should be a result. And this is really the experience that we see on a day-to-day basis. Let's take, for example, the last time that you went to Costco. You know, at Costco, at least the one that I go to in Concord, In the front, there's the food court, right? Everyone knows the food court. Right next to the food court, there's an office. And in that office, that's where you go to if you buy movie tickets from Costco. You know, you get the big placard, the big cardboard sign from the shelf, and then you get checked out. Where do you go pick up those tickets? From this office, this very sort of nondescript, not very well labeled office. That's where you get your gift cards, you get your movie tickets, maybe you get your stamps from that office. Right next to that office, there's a board. Next time you go to Costco, pay attention, because this board to me is fascinating. This board is, it's a chart. It's almost like an internal competition amongst the checkers to see who can process items the quickest. Have you ever noticed that? Okay. So it'll say, for example, Steve today is number one. And Steve, and they have it down to, you know, per items per minute. And it's not just like 23 items per minute. It's 23.97 items per minute. I mean, think about that. How fast is Steve moving? 25 items per minute is about one item per 2 seconds, okay? Now, the little stuff is easy. But then he's got to go to the cart, and he's got to scan all the cart things, and he's got the big stuff, okay, that needs to be moved. That's going to slow him down. If Steve says to himself, I'm going to go to work that day, and I'm going to bust my tail. I'm going to work as hard as I possibly can because I want to get to number one. It makes sense that as the day progresses, he is rising up this chart. And so eventually, Steve might find himself at the top of the chart because he's put the effort. He knows he's moving faster than anybody else. And there is a direct correlation between his speed and his effort. Life makes sense when it works like this. It makes sense to me. It makes sense to you. It makes sense to Steve. It would not make sense if Steve went that day and he knew he was like lightning fast and he's doing all these things, and then to go to the chart and the chart says we're going to highlight random checkers. Susie, 13.5 items per minute. Way to go, Susie. And she's at the top of the list. And the next one will be Sam. And Sam is at 20.2 items per minute. And Steve says, but I'm at 25. Why aren't I on the list? It doesn't make sense if he's not recognized for his efforts. It's supposed to be in order of your effort. Hey, when things are regular like that, it's understood. It makes sense. It doesn't lead to frustration. The only frustration is if you're frustrated with your station in life, it's because you're not putting forth enough effort. You know, nowadays, everyone has this little thing. Either it's in your pocket, or it's on your watch, or it's in your phone, or it's clipped onto your belt, and it's got a bunch of numbers, and usually there are 5 digits. You know what I'm talking about? What's that little thing that clips onto your belt? It is a internal medicine doctor's favorite item that all patients should be wearing on their body. Yes, a pedometer to count your steps. I had one for a while. And all it did was lead to frustration because really, I looked down, I've been walking all day, 745 steps. Literally all day. To my car, back, to my car again. How do you know how much you're doing? Well, you can just look. It's actually right there. It doesn't randomly jump 100 steps just for fun. It doesn't subtract 100 steps because you've been sitting too long. It's just every day, and it makes sense. How much are you improving if it would, in the realm of exercise? Let's say you lift weights. How much are you improving? That's very easily quantifiable. I used to lift 30 pounds, and now I lift 35 pounds. I used to do it for 10 times, and now I do it for 13 times. I'm getting stronger. How about swimming? Can you quantify that? Sure you can. I used to swim 20 laps, and now I swim 25. There's how much I'm putting in, and there's a direct correlation of how much I'm getting out. Are you getting better at golf? How do you know? What'd you shoot? What's your score? Are your scores getting better? It's so easily quantifiable. What about at work? How successful are you as a salesperson? Do they quantify those things? Yeah, I was being sarcastic. Of course they do. Of course they quantify those things. The more you put in, the more effort you put in, the more you get out. And we rank those things and we highlight the people who've been doing well. And we chastise the people who need a little bit of a kick in the tush, a little bit of motivation. Those things are quantifiable. And it makes sense when those things are quantifiable. The problem is, the frustration that Kohelet experiences is, the spiritual life and the result of spirituality, faithfulness, and what I get from faithfulness, this is very hard to quantify. And often it doesn't correlate with what we would expect. He's already said this several times in the previous chapter. The wicked, they get good things. And the righteous, they get what the wicked are supposed to get, which is probably bad things in his mind. And it doesn't make sense, and it's so irritating to Kohelet. And this frustration leads him into this next chapter. And it leads him sort of to the end. He, again, as we're nearing the end of the book, we also find that his emphasis on things toward the end of life increases as well. Let's look here in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Let me read that and highlight some things from our passage this morning. Kohelet chapter 9 verse 1 says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who don't. as it is with the good, so with the sinful, as it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes them all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who was among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. We'll stop there for a moment. If you haven't noticed, he is bordering on misery, depression. He is so irritated with the fact that no matter how faithful or wise a person lives, everybody faces the same destiny. And that same destiny is death. And then he says here in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, life is always better than death. And it so irritates him that all of us are going to face death. Verse 4, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog, which is sort of low on the totem pole, is better off than a dead lion, high on the totem pole, but dead. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. So he says, as irritating as it is, that the living, the wicked, and the righteous all face the same destiny, life is still better. It's almost like he wants to cling to life. And you get the impression that Kohelet, who is near the end of his life, is so irritated and so frustrated that his life of faithfulness has not produced longevity. He's at the end of his life. And this idea that all face death, we've seen this now throughout the book. Take a look here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my head, the fate of the fool overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. If this problem has reared its head in this book three or four times already in chapter 3. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. By the way, when he says everything is meaningless, I think really he means this is meaningless. This makes no sense. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. And then in chapter 8, no man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. At least four or five different times, Kohelet has lamented the fact that death overtakes all of us. We've said before, and I'm not going to belabor the point here, we've said before that this impending death for all of us, it needs to be a part of our lives. It needs to drive us to a certain degree. I think so. I think Kohelet would say so. If you were to only have 6 months to live, what would you do with your time? Such a morbid question. But all of a sudden it starts to make you think, wow, what would be the most valuable things of my time, the remaining time that I have left, these last 6 months? What would you do? I've reflected on this as I'm doing my reading in the office. I'm thinking about, oh, he's focusing on death so much. And of course I remember after my mom had passed, my father, his attitude toward the most important thing, one of the most important things to him was just the ability to earn and save money. He came to America with nothing. Again, I don't fault him for this. He worked so hard. He worked harder than my three siblings combined. we did not work as hard as my father worked. And he worked to build a life and save money and buy a home and take care of us. And so he guarded this money so tightly. He held on to it so tightly. Somebody hit our car. We only had one family car. It was an Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme. And somebody hit us, T-boned us. Big old dent in the side. Not our fault. So the insurance company paid my father to fix the car. And my dad said, cha-ching, and deposited the money. So now, forever, there was a dent in the car, a huge dent. It's a big door. And it was a big dent. And then not too long after that, somebody hit us on the other side. So we had matching dents. I'm going to tell you this, folks. And this is one of these little kind of embarrassing. I took that car to the prom. And I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed. This is like a junkyard car. My father had this kind of an attitude that this is so precious, we don't waste this. And I have to admit my attitude toward the same thing is very different. But after my mom passed and after time had passed, he began to soften. Because he realized life is short. And if you don't, you've saved your whole life. If you don't use it for its purpose of whatever, food and vacation or whatever. So I remember we started to go on vacation. We never went on family vacation, ever as a kid. Family vacation was driving to grandma's house for a week. That was family vacation. We never went on vacation until my mom died. Then we started going on vacation. Oh, my dad sprung for vacation. Chinese tour bus to Salt Lake City. I don't want to poo-poo that because some of you might be doing that, okay? those trips are painful for like a 12-year-old, okay? Chinese tour bus to Salt Lake City from Los Angeles, always stopping through Las Vegas on the way there and on the way back. And that's what we did once a year for the next 3 or 4 or 5 years. His attitude toward these things changed tremendously because death changed him. Not his own death, but death. And I think to a certain degree, this should also influence us as well. It certainly influences Kohelet. And if nothing else, it makes him so irritated by the fact that no matter how much righteousness you put in, how much wisdom you try to extract from the Word of God, it actually doesn't do anything quantitatively in life. You lead to the same destiny, as he says. So then what is the benefit? What's the product of living a life of wisdom? This entire book, Kohelet, is trying to sell you on God's wisdom. And he's trying to tell you that God's wisdom is worth your time. God's wisdom, God's righteousness is worth your effort. It's worth your pursuit. It's worth coming to church and listening and trying to absorb. It's worth it, but worth what? What do we get, Kohelet, from living this life? What do we get? You've already told us that living a life of righteousness doesn't lead to good things. He already said that. So what do we get? Kohelet tells us here. Tells us in verse 1. And this is really where I want to land today. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Kohelet says, "So I reflected on all this, and I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands." The righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. This concept he does not explain. He requires us to extrapolate. What do you mean, Kohelet, that if we are righteous and if we are wise, if we listen to you, you tell us to pursue wisdom, you tell us to pursue righteousness. Those two things are kind of the same, by the way. Okay, if you've noticed that or not, in this book, righteousness and wisdom, they're almost synonymous. Pursuing righteousness, pursuing wisdom, and I would also say pursuing faithfulness. They're all kind of the same thing. And Kohelet says, you want to know what you get if you pursue a life of righteousness and wisdom and faithfulness? You get the assurance that your life is in the hands of God. What does that mean? Let's think for a moment, okay? And this is sort of going to be sort of a thought exercise, because we really have to extrapolate and infer from what we've already read. What do we know about being in the hands of God? Number one, it doesn't mean that things will be better. Let's make that very clear. Being in the hands of God, if I say to myself, Lord, I am pursuing faithfulness and wisdom and righteousness, and I thank you, God, that my life is in your hands, despite the fact that everything in my life is really going awry. You see, we've already been told this, that pursuing righteousness does not guarantee a smooth road. And so what do we know? That being in the hands of God doesn't mean that things... So I can say that my life, your life, if we're pursuing faithfulness, our lives are in the hands of God. But that doesn't mean that things will be better. That's not what it means. Being in the hands of God is not, similarly, is not measured in our circumstances. So in other words, if you try to assess, am I or am I not in the hands of God, how do you make that determination? How do you assess that? Well, don't look at your life's circumstances. Am I out of a job? Am I lonely? Am I sad? Am I mourning? Those are not good indicators of whether or not your life is in the hands of God. And again, for the similar reason, because righteousness does not always lead to smoothness. And therefore, if I know that I'm pursuing righteousness, I know that I'm in the hands of God, and it's not measured by the circumstances of my life. This number two here, to me, is the thing that I think drives people away from church more often than not. It's because things in their lives, things in our lives, start to go in a way where we don't want it to go there. We find ourselves in situations we don't want to be in. And so then we start to assume God must have abandoned us. We use our circumstances to take stock, to take measure. Are we in the hands of God or not? If things are not good in our lives, family's not good, friends have abandoned us, work is not good, home life is not good, we assume then we must not be in the hands of God. And I would say that Kohelet indicates this is not the case. The circumstances are not good indicators if we're in the hands of God. Being in the hands of God, on the positive side, it's an assurance that nothing is haphazard. You see, I'm already assuming. I assume, and I'm probably right, that in this room of 120 people, there are probably 30 people in here who are genuinely struggling with something. A deep pain. A deep pain, whether they want to share it or not, that's up to you. I hope that we're providing a place in church where there is some outlet for you to find support for your pain. There's at least 30 in here that are genuinely dealing with something that is outside of their control and outside of their ability to change. If you know that you are in the hands of God and you are one of these 30, you can be sure that what's happening in your life is not happening by chance. It's not happening by chaos. I'm not saying that God is causing this. In fact, I would also argue that God doesn't have to stir up stuff for people to experience hardship. God doesn't have to start. I used to ask the question, why, God, would you allow this or that to happen? You know, right now, the country, how strange it is. How strange is it What's the weather like outside? Is it cloudy? How many miles an hour is the wind right now? Are you worried about your home? Are you worried about your roof staying intact? Have you looked at some of the pictures of what's going on in the country? If that's not an indicator of sort of the misery of life and just of the unfairness, does God have to stir up the wind in the Atlantic Ocean on purpose to cause this to happen? Does he have to do that? I would argue that things like what's going on this week in Florida, they happen because the world is a broken place. The world is an awful place. And awful things happen because the world is an awful place. There was a single cell, one cell in my mother's lung that went awry. The DNA all of a sudden was triggered so that that cell started to proliferate and divide and divide and divide. Out of control division. Did God have to stir up with his little finger that cell? Let's do something here, okay? Did he have to reach down and do that? No. He doesn't need to do that. It happens because the world is a broken place. And yet, we can also say, well, I don't think, in my opinion, these kinds of things that happen in the world that are just awful, I don't think he has to cause at all. But if we're in the hands of God, we can be sure they are not out of his control. They are not so difficult that he's not able to support us and to help us and to see us through this. There's a difference. If I knew that something was happening that's completely outside of my control and I had no help from anywhere else, there's a difference between that and being in a situation where I can't help it, but I know that I'm still guarded by the hands of God. He ain't going to let me go. He's not going to let me deal with this alone. Being in the hands of God, it doesn't mean that things will be better. It doesn't mean it's not measured in our circumstances. But being in the hands of God is an assurance that nothing is haphazard. And then I would also suggest here, based on the language, let's look again at chapter 9, verse 1. Listen to this again. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hand. The righteous and the wise. For 9 chapters, Kohelet has been trying to tell you, pursue wisdom. Pursue righteousness. You see, this is Solomon at the end of his life. He kind of is sitting on his grandpa chair and he's thinking about his children. Some of them have pursued wisdom. Some of them haven't. Some of them are in the hands of God. Some of them aren't. The ones who are pursuing wisdom and righteousness, they can be assured that they are, in fact, in the hands of God. Even if there's no sort of quantifiable way to identify that. It's purely just internal. Are you genuinely pursuing righteousness, faithfulness, and wisdom? And if you are, then you can be assured you're in the hands of God. I'm going to say the last point, being in the hands of God, it's completely in our hands. In other words, this is one of those moments where he is putting it to us. He's trying to convince us why pursuing righteousness and wisdom and faithfulness is a good thing. Because when you do, you are assured that you are in the hands of God. And when you don't, when you pursue other things and when you go and you live your own life away from the Lord, if you turn your back to him and you walk away, you can be sure that you are not in the hands of God. Not in this way. There is a sense in which we have a role to play in this. We have a role to play. I mean, maybe not on a daily basis, but maybe sort of week to week, month to month, are you able to assess for yourself your own personal, how much have I dedicated myself this month to spiritual things? Where's my heart at? Where's my mood at? Where's my frustration level at? Can you assess that? I tend to think that I can. For myself, again, this is not for me to assess you. This is not for you to assess me. This is for me to assess me. It's for Jack to assess Jack. It's for Crystal to assess Crystal. You need to look internally, Sunny to assess Sunny. You look internally and say, where am I at this week, this month, this year? I need to look inward. And I need to ask myself, wow, Qohelet has been trying to sell me for a year on God's wisdom and God's righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus says the same thing. He's trying to sell us on the same things. Qohelet says, when you dedicate yourself to these things, to these pursuits, the benefit may not be in money or in health. In fact, you're all going to die. We're all going to die. We're all going to face tragedy. The benefit is in knowing that we are in God's hands. That's the benefit. That's the comfort. And then finally here, in verse 7 here, Qohelet concludes with some of the words that he's already spoken. This makes me really like Qohelet. He says, go eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. For God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Life, as Qohelet has said, is extremely bleak. It's extremely sad. Everyone, we face death all day long. That is a downer, a downer. You pursue righteousness, you're still going to face death. You pursue wisdom, you're going to experience the things that the wicked should get. What then? What else is there? And so he says very simply, you know what? No matter what you find, where you find yourself, no matter what your circumstances are, my encouragement to you is to find contentment with where you find yourself, with your situation, with your lot in life. And so he says these same things, go eat your food and drink your wine, enjoy life with your wife, with your family, with your kids. I had a situation this week, my sister, she has two sons, and her sons are older. One's in high school, one's a sophomore in high school, one just started college. And she sent us this week a video, a 10-year-old, very grainy video of her two boys driving her crazy. They're jumping on the beds. They're wrestling with each other. Her husband, my brother-in-law, was out of town that week, so she recorded the two boys for his sake. Kind of like, this is what you left me with, okay? They are tearing up the house. And these two boys, I love them to death. They're awesome. They're such good and kind and sweet young men. But that day, I could see where she's pulling her hair out. She sends it to us. You know why she's sending it to us? It's a message. It's a subliminal message. The message to us is, as much as your two boys are driving you crazy, you will miss it one day. I was thinking to myself, it's always easy to say after the fact. It's always easy to say when you're past that. I I get it. She's trying to tell me what Kohelet is telling me. Enjoy your station in life as much as you possibly can, because it's going to go away very soon. Very soon it'll pass you by. And so what do? We find enjoyment with where we are at. This actually is the same message. Just for a moment here, I'm going to conclude with this. It's the same message that Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 4. Similar in sentiment, maybe not exactly the same circumstances. Paul says in Philippians 4, I rejoice greatly in the Lord at last that you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In verse 12 here, he uses this phrase, and boy, this is one of those moments I wish I could ask him, probe him a little more. He says, I have learned the secret of being content. The secret of being content. It is not something that's obvious, being content. And many of us don't have it. And many of us wish we did. But I'm also going to suggest to you that the secret of being content is found here. It's not found in the world. Paul has that secret. Kohelet has that secret. I'd like to think that God has that secret of being content, whether we are in plenty or in want, whether we are in good circumstances or in bad. The secret of being content is found in wisdom and in righteousness. The secret of being content probably has something to do with being in the hands of God. It's that secret of being content that I want us to learn from here, that I'm trying to learn how to be content no matter what the circumstances are. This is a secret that I hope that we can learn together from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And we, again, give you praise and honor and glory because we know that being in your hands is the best place to be. And so we pray that you would put in our hearts a desire for wisdom and righteousness and faithfulness, which ultimately leads to contentment. Not despair or frustration, not irritation, but contentment. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to instill in our hearts a desire, a pursuit, a singular pursuit of faithfulness. And knowing that our circumstances might not change, but our attitude certainly will. We pray that you'd help us to have and find this. In Jesus' name, amen.